God's word as we find it in Revelation chapter 2 verses 1 through 7. Here we read, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, before whom John had fallen as though dead, the divine King who appeared in all his majesty, he has something to tell the churches. He has a special word, a special message to each of the seven churches located in a certain part of Asia. Each church was addressed according to their particular situation. Christ approached them each in a very personal manner. He spoke as if to each individual member of each church. He used the second person singular form of the verb. However, while it is true that each letter is a personal word to a particular church, such as Ephesus, yet there is more involved. Each letter also has a wider audience. For one thing, there is no evidence that these letters were sent individually to each of the seven churches. John is in exile, and he first finished the entire book of Revelation, and the whole book was sent to the churches. Furthermore, each letter to the seven churches ends with the words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. So each letter is therefore also for all the churches of our risen Lord. And so the letter to Ephesus is also addressed to us here in the 21st century. And through these letters, the Lord addresses us in a very direct and personal way, using a singular pronoun. Although the letters are similar in setup, each letter stresses one particular point. And when you take all the seven letters together, you have a pretty good idea of how Christ evaluates his church. From these letters, we also know by what criteria he measures us as believers, as Christians. Yes, what he thinks, because these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So this morning, let's consider the first letter, the letter to Ephesus, a letter written also for us. And the theme for the preaching is this: Christ sends a letter to the church in Ephesus. It contains a compliment, secondly, a complaint, and thirdly, a command. It seemed almost natural that Ephesus would be the very first church to be addressed. Ephesus was closest to Patmos, where John was exiled. It was only 90 kilometers away. Although Ephesus was not the capital of Asia Minor, Pergamum was, Yet for all intents and purposes, Ephesus was the city of importance and leadership. The church at Ephesus was also considered to be the mother church of the other churches in the region. Paul had labored at Ephesus for 2 or 3 years, and his work had been greatly blessed. Timothy had also labored there, and the letters addressed to him were sent to him when he was in Ephesus. John the Apostle, the beloved disciple, had succeeded Timothy in Ephesus, and to this congregation the first letter has to be addressed. Ephesus, an important city, closest one geographically to Patmos, and a church that was very dear to the Apostle John. To the office bearers, to the angel of this church, and through them to the church members, this first letter had to be written. And the Lord Jesus begins by commending this church. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. What kind of hard work did the Ephesian church do? What constituted their hard labor and perseverance? To understand the situation, and keeping in mind the information on Ephesus that we get from the book of Acts, Acts 19 and 20, we must realize that the city of Ephesus was in many, many ways just like a modern city today. It lived in spiritual darkness. It had about 300,000 inhabitants in New Testament times, but here was a city where sin thrived, and it thrived in the name of religion, especially the religion of Diana, the goddess of fertility. Her temple was in Ephesus, and her statutes guaranteed the prosperity of not just a few of who made them and sold them. Acts 19 tells us about the uproar that was caused when the Apostle Paul preached the true God in Ephesus. And when the Apostle Paul said that Diana was no goddess at all, well, most of the population at Ephesus did not take kindly to the preaching of that gospel. And one can be sure that the Christians were being watched, and in many instances were being urged to compromise. After all, Ephesus was the city of Diana. You have to honor our goddess. Yeah, be patriotic. And come on, worship her. The church at Ephesus refused to do this. And consequently, they patiently bore the scorn and abuse that came their way. One can be sure that the Christians put up with being snubbed in public, privately abused, and for those in commerce, they probably felt the pain of lost business. This persevering through all such scorn was coupled with hard toil, with labor. The Christians did not just passively endure the pagan oppression. Apparently, the church at Ephesus took to the offensive. They wanted to be a light. They wanted to oppose the works of darkness. We do not know, but perhaps they were involved in the affairs of the community to try to present a Christian perspective on the issues of the day. In any case, our text says they worked hard, they labored, while at the same time persevering. They were patiently enduring and bearing up for the sake of Jesus Christ. They did not give up easily. They kept going. They persevered irrespective of the consequences, and the consequences for at least some Christians was probably financial. Ephesus was a business city, and Christian businesses were probably boycotted because they did not participate in patriotic things like the worship of Diana or the worship of the emperor. One could say they were boycotted because they did not have the mark of the beast. They persevered patiently, and they worked hard. And this is not the only praise or commendation that this congregation receives from her Lord. They also struggled inside the church for the purity of doctrine. As we read in our text, "I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false." Well, these false teachers were undoubtedly the Nicolaitans of verse 6. About these Nicolaitans, we don't know anything except what is written here and what is written in the letter to the church of Pergamum. And so it's better not to speculate too much on exactly what the heresy was. But one thing is clear. These heretics professed to be true Christians. They even called themselves apostles. And so these people presented a grave danger to the church, especially in those early years when there was no church federation in a formal sense, although they recognized each other as sister churches. And so the apostles had repeatedly warned the churches for the false apostles that were roaming around and that were cropping up in the churches. Ephesus had also received such a warning very bluntly from the Apostle Paul when he bid farewell to the elders at Ephesus. Here's what we read in Acts 20 when he said farewell to the elders. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." Well, Ephesus was on the alert. They watched. They tested the spirits. There were these people in the congregation, Nicolaitans. The church must have listened patiently at first. You can't test the spirits unless you first know what they're saying. But after it all been said and done, after they had searched the scriptures to see if it was so, they decisively rejected the false teachings of the Nicolaitans. They were heretics. And so the Ephesian church knew the true doctrine. Their orthodoxy was impeccable, and therefore they could discern the spirit of the times and could choose in such a way that the Lord of glory was pleased. Truly, this was a very important gift, a gift they had undoubtedly developed through much Bible reading and the study of scriptures and listening to the proclamation of their word. They were busy with the word of God, and therefore they could discern the spirits. And the Lord Jesus is very happy about this. He rejoices when he sees a church at work this way. For the apostolic command still stands as we read it in 1 John 4, verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Or as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Besides studying the scriptures, they also carefully watched the lives of the Nicolaitans, because a tree is known by its fruits, as the Savior has said. And so the Ephesians examined the work of the Nicolaitans, and they came to detest them, to hate them. And so this congregation was careful. They could discern. Their orthodoxy was flawless, and Christ rejoices, because Christ also hates the works of these false prophets. So here was a church of Jesus Christ that you could identify with. This was Christ's church. And he loved that church. It was his church. He could identify with her. This church could bear much oppression, persecution, but they could not bear the doctrine being maligned or twisted. They could not bear the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ being touched or tampered with, because these people knew that one of the marks of a true church is the true preaching of the gospel. And so we see here a beautiful picture of a church that's busy, that's suffering for the faith, and orthodox, believing the word of God alone. And yet Christ cannot leave it at this word of commendation. He has a complaint. This takes us to our second point. So does this mean that the Lord Jesus now suddenly noticed something that wasn't right, that first escaped his attention, and now it's not quite as good as he first thought? No. What the Lord Jesus said earlier stays. Christ has said with conviction, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil." He knows because he walks among the lampstands, and his perfect knowledge cannot be challenged. And yet, he has a complaint. We read in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." That's a serious charge. For it doesn't concern something secondary. It concerns something fundamental. Some people think that this love they no longer had was the love for Christ. However, in view of the labors and sacrifices the congregation endured, this can hardly be the case. If the love for Christ and his church had not been behind everything, then all their work and patient endurance would have been hypocrisy. But Christ praises the church for their endurance and for their hardships. And therefore, this charge of not loving Christ cannot be true. Christ's complaint does not refer to a cooling of love for him as Lord and Savior. No, the lack of love refers in the first instance to a lack of brotherly and sisterly love. Why, you say, how is that possible? How can that be? Well, if we try to place ourselves in the situation of the Ephesian Christians, we could perhaps imagine that in all the struggle for the true faith and witnessing to the world, that in that kind of an atmosphere, tensions could easily arise among fellow Christians. It's also conceivable that Christ's indictment about a lack of love may have triggered quite some muttering in the church at Ephesus. "Lord, can you not understand that the struggle is so hard for your truth, for sound doctrine, for the preservation of the true church? Can you not understand that in the tension that builds up and in seeking to purge the lies from our midst?" Yes, indeed. In that process, the brotherly love has suffered. People easily get upset. It's true. There's a type of nervous tension in the church because all our lives are strained for you, for your glory and praise, for your word, and to apply that word to all of life and to witness to the community. And indeed, in that process, we're not always as loving as we should be to each other. But can't you understand, Lord? Can't you overlook this? In trying to place ourselves in the Ephesian context, we may perhaps recognize some modern sounds and some modern problems, because the fervent desire to do as much for the Lord as possible, with all the problems it brings, potentially, is surely something that's familiar to us as well. We today can easily judge other people by what we ourselves sacrifice and do, and then we insist mentally or otherwise that they do likewise. although we may not know their circumstances. Tensions and lack of love can easily result in the struggle to do what we can for the Lord. But notice how the Lord Jesus makes this charge of lack of love. Yes, we must listen, for this letter is also written for us. Christ does not go into all kinds of possible psychological causes of tension and lack of brotherly or sisterly love. No, he says clearly and straightforwardly, I have this lack of love against you, period. There are no excuses. You have left your first love, Christ says, and this I hold against you, even though you have much to be commended for. But yet, Christ has a complaint. I suppose one could phrase the complaint this way. You know what doesn't belong to the church, such as false doctrine, but you are in the process of forgetting what does belong in the church. Put differently, you know the marks of the true and false church, but you're forgetting the marks of being a true Christian. When we hear it put this way, we may perhaps think today of our own confession. Many people are quite well versed in knowing the difference between the true and false church, as we confess it in Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. In a sense, we may even sometimes think that we have the doctrine of the church down pat. It's, however, noteworthy that our confession first deals with the marks of the true church, the pure preaching, correct administration of the sacraments, church discipline. We're familiar with all of that. And after mentioning the marks of the true church, our confession goes on immediately to go into a detailed exposition of the marks of a true Christian, which includes, of course, the mark of love. This discussion in our confession about the marks of a Christian, Christians who make up the true church, is often not as well known, but is very important. It is only after this is dealt with that our confession goes on to speak about the marks of the false church. So Christ is happy with the doctrinal purity of the church at Ephesus, but his complaint is that the positive and spontaneous display of love and joy for each other in being church and showing each other what being church is all about, that's missing. And Christ complains about it. And it's a serious complaint. But the Lord Jesus does not abandon his church because of it. No, he gives her a command. And this takes us to our third point. We read in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. That is, realize and see you're wrong. And then the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to say, repent and do the works you did at first. Repent. If any word shows the seriousness of Christ's complaint, it is this word. He tells this church of believers who struggle for the faith, repent. He's addressing the church as unrepentant sinners. In the context of the letter, one could say, the evil teachers have been conquered, they've been overcome, now conquer your sin of lack of love. Repent and love each other the way you did at first. Now, the trouble with the word love nowadays is that it's loaded with all kinds of meaning and sentimentality and nuances that obscure the biblical notion of love. Love in Scripture is not a sentimentality. Love in Scripture is doing the will of God. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So doing the will of God in obedience to him, that is love according to Scripture. And it's what in whatever personal relationships one finds oneself. So the point that Christ is making is that a church can be active for the purity of doctrine and teaching, and a church has to be, but if this is done without love, then a vital ingredient is missing. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in that famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13, let's listen to it. He wrote there, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith to move mountains, but don't have love, I am nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Love. That is the condition without which there is no church. For being a true church means having true Christians in it, and the mark of a true Christian is love. That is having the right doctrine, having the right confession, having the right answers to the many problems of the day. Having all these things is good, but it's not good enough in and of itself, even though they're all necessary. Because look what Christ says to Ephesus. "If you do not repent of your lack of love, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Can you imagine how this statement must have shook up the church at Ephesus? Here they were struggling for the truth, bearing all kinds of hardships. And they have one oversight, and Christ comes to them and threatens them with extinction as church. He's going to remove the lampstand. But the point that Christ is making is that this is not a matter of a little oversight, because the love for the brothers and sisters is directly related to the love for God. As Scripture tells us in 1 John 4, verse 20 and 21, and I quote, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this command we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother and sister." God, Christ knows that the church could never keep up this lack of love, because not loving the brothers and sisters would be creating tension with their love for God. The two go together. And therefore Christ does not say, "Oh, I can understand that in your situation where there's so much struggle for the truth, I can understand that you don't always work at loving each other." No, Christ doesn't do that. Instead, Christ says, "Repent. Your very struggle for my name should be an occasion to be drawn together in love. It should not be something threatening your love for God." Well, surely in this admonition lies also a warning for us today, a warning in no uncertain terms. Christ is telling us that we can be fighting for a good cause. We can be struggling for the cause of the church and the kingdom of God in all areas of life. But if such a struggle is not done in love and compassion for the brothers and sisters, then such a struggle, even for the church, can result in the downfall of the church. It can result in Christ taking away the lampstand. It can be the beginning of the end. Now, we can all get uptight about certain things, and we struggle for the good of Zion, and our doctrine can be perfect and our reasoning airtight, but unless we labor in love, we may actually be destroying the church and destroying what we're trying to build up. And we can apply that to any issue in church life that has our attention. So how does Christ evaluate our activities for the truth and for the development of a truly reformed church life and everything that's involved with that. What does he think of us as we labor for his kingdom? Remember, as is clear from this letter, the Lord Jesus does not accept psychological explanations about tension and human nature. And so there's a hard demand here from our Lord to us. A demand for conquering sin, our sin, or any shortcoming in our life, so that love may continue to grow in the congregation, and so that the lampstand may also stay here in this area, and the light of the gospel may continue to shine. And here we see, incidentally, that what is critically important for evangelism is a congregation filled with love, so it can be a lampstand sharing the light of the gospel in a world of darkness. Christ gives a stern command, repent. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus does it in love. He practices what he preaches. Because look, while he sternly admonishes, he reminds the church, yes, I do like your hatred of the Nicolaitans. Even in his strong admonition, the Lord praises the church and the Christians for their good points. And we can surely draw a lesson from that as well. And so Christ admonishes in love, and therefore he also encourages. For he continues by saying, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Christ is saying, do take heed to my words, because if you conquer your sin and of lovelessness, then I will give you access to the tree of life. That's your destination, is it not? Oh, how the Lord Jesus encourages. Yes, the Ephesians know about the tree of life. The Old Testament already referred to it. That tree spoke of eternal protection and shelter over against all decay and death. It spoke of the incorruptible, never-ending life with the Lord. And so Christ encourages, and he also encourages us. Christ says to us, keep your destination in view, because you're my church. You're going to that destination of the tree of life, are you not? Yes, by God's grace, we are a church of Jesus Christ, even though we too need daily repentance. For the Lord our God exposes our sins in his light. Christ points out the way for us, sternly but in love. For who is it again that speaks? Is it not he who walks among the lampstands? He is the one who has conquered and who holds the office bearers of the church in his right hand, who seeks the good of Zion. He is the one who conquered the darkness. If we see him who speaks, exhorts, and encourages as the one who has conquered and who is able to give access to the tree of life, if we see that, then we can also see that there is indeed hope for the church, also hope for us as we move forward. And then we see that being church is not just having the right confession and the right struggles and the right endurance, but being church also means the union together in the love of brothers and sisters in the Lord. Brothers and sisters who in all the struggle for the true confession and walk of life do not forget the love which makes being church such a joyful reality. Amen. And let us sing of